you are grateful to be in the house of the Lord, can we give a hand clap this morning? You know, I knew what songs Andy and the praise team had prepared in advance for. You know, I got to see the slides, and I knew what was coming, but Annette didn't know what was coming. You know, the fact that our children's choir would come and talk about how grateful we ought to be to shout to the Lord, and how we get to sing Isaiah's song, and how we get to talk about how the water is coming for those who are thirsty. Man, that is such a good thing. Now, I have to be honest with you. I'm grateful that the children's choir came this morning and that some of my kiddos are still in here, because I thought that I was going to have to recruit Brother Jeremy and his brother Jonathan to help me out. Because here's what I need. When we're in children's church, things get a little crazy, and so I thought I was going to have to ask those guys to take a couple laps around the sanctuary this morning just to help me be at peace. I thought maybe I can get Brother Jeremy, if he had his Bible this morning, he could raise his hand two or three times during the service and say, hey, can I get my prize yet for bringing my Bible? You know, and then, of course, the ultimate question in children's church is it snack time yet, right? But luckily, I got some kiddos in here, so I don't really have to worry about that. I feel pretty good about this morning and the journey that we're going to go on. In fact, I want to take you on a journey this morning through the last week of Jesus' life. And I think there's going to be some things that are a bit lighthearted in that. I think there's going to be some things that are a bit heavy in that. But ultimately, I want you to understand that Jesus chose to go on this path, the path that the Father called him on, and he was willing and able to go to the cross for me and you. We won't quite get to the cross. I'm going to set up Brother Jeff, and next week on Easter, he's going to get to hit the home run. I'm just going to live it up there for him and see if he can hit it out of the park. But there's a lot that takes place the last week as Jesus is being led to the cross. And so that's where I want to take you. But before we jump in to our Bibles and go to Mark chapter 11, I want to take you on a little journey of my own. Because whenever I was thinking about the last week of Jesus' life, and I was thinking about all that took place and how those disciples would have seen things that they will never, ever forget, I began to think about my own life and things that I will never forget in my own life. And some of these are going to resonate with you, and there's other memories in your life that are a little bit different from mine. So something happened about a year and a half ago, and I had the opportunity to go on a trip in the summer. It was kind of a last-minute deal, and I was invited to go to church camp with our kiddos. And so you'll see a picture. Carson, he no longer looks like that. If I got him up here, he's as tall as I am, and I'm pretty sure he can take me. But that was a year and a half ago, and we're at church camp. This one actually may have been from this past summer, but church camp is a special place. It's a time where we get to get away. Children's church. We go to Timber Creek over in Pulaski, Mississippi. And it's just a chance, a week to get away for 5 days and talk about Jesus. That's all we do. We eat, we drink, we play, and we talk about Jesus. And a year and a half ago, I had the opportunity to go on this trip. And in that week, God revealed to me that my purpose, that my calling for this time, for this place, is to serve our children's ministry over there. And I'm just telling you that it has been such a special journey to be on, to be over with those kiddos every Sunday. And it's not something that I had on the forefront of my mind. It was something that God did that particular week. And so I'm thankful for weeks like that where God reveals something to us that maybe we didn't quite see coming. And I'm grateful that he does those kind of things in my life because I'm a planner. Katie knows this. She knows that I like to know what's going to happen when we go out of town or what's for supper or whatever the case may be. And I'm thankful that we have a God that's willing to go around our plans to put a new plan in our path. That's pretty cool. How about this one? We had some guys not too long ago take a trip to Nicaragua. And now, I've seen some other pictures. This is one of my favorite ones. But I'm pretty sure that they weren't sitting down the whole time. I think they actually got some work done. But I just look at this and I think about these guys who gave their time and their money and their days away from their family to go serve others in another country. And there's weeks like this where we take time out of our own lives and we're willing to serve others and put others above ourselves. I hope that it's a daily action to do that, but man, there's something special about those weeks when we get to just go away and it's about serving others. Here's a cool one. Graduations. Whether it be kindergarten graduation, high school graduation, college graduation, it's an idea of the celebration of years of hard work. And for some of you that have gone through different graduations, those are times that you will never forget. There's special memories in our lives of weeks and days and moments that we may never forget. I remember I've graduated a couple times, and Katie said I can't go back to school no more. But graduations, I remember just kind of being a thing. These aren't quite as good memories as this next one. How about this idea of a promise of a lifetime to a spouse? When you and I, when we choose to get married, when we choose to put on those rings, and we choose to say those vows, that's a time that I will never forget. Now, I will give you a little bit of heads up. Those of you that hadn't done this yet, here's just a tidbit of advice, okay? When your wife says you're not allowed to put cake in her face at the reception, don't put cake in her face at the reception. Now, I can't tell you that if I had to go back and do it again, that I would or would not put cake in her face. I'm just telling you, if you haven't gotten married yet and your wife asks you not to, look, we're 16 years into this deal and I still hear about it, right? And so I'm just giving you a little bit of advice. 18 years? See, I'm still learning. Sometimes you got to act like you're wrong so that she can be right. That's what I was doing, right? And so this idea of a marriage and experiencing something, this special bond that's not created in that moment, right? That's something that's worked towards, but it's this covenant that God puts us into and says, hey, I got your back, right? No matter what, good, bad, ugly, I got your back, right? And that's a beautiful time. That's moments that we will never forget. Here's one. You guys may recognize these two cute faces. How about Cooper and Bennett Sullivan? Mr. Bennett made his way into this world Friday. Is that right? Friday morning, mid-morning, right? And so the celebration of life. How cool is that? There are things in life that I will never forget. And I remember when Abigail came in. She came a little early, and she was itty-bitty, and she spent Christmas in the ICU, the NICU. But I will never forget those times when the Lord has blessed us with a number of kids. We have a large family. And so there are times where we get to celebrate life. In our story, it's slightly different. We have three of our own, and then we have two that God brought into our life through foster care. And they are no different. If you look at our family, they look like they match the rest of my family. They're crazy like the rest of my family, right? And so we're thankful that God brought them in. And what's been cool about that, through the process of guardianship and adoption, we've seen a new way to love and a new way to see God's love in our lives. That's pretty cool, right? A couple more. This next one, in 2017, I think I got the year right, Katie and I got to build a house together in Southridge. And if you've ever been, whether it's building a house or any other project that you've done, man, there's some highs and lows that go with that. And really, the thing for me I remember most was the anticipation of getting to move in. And we would drive by and we would see the different things that were happening. At the time, Katie's parents were kind enough to let us live with them in Crowville. And so we would drive back and forth and we'd stop by and we'd see the progress of the house. And there were weeks where I would think, man, are they ever going to get this house built? And then before you know it, in October 2017, we were moving in. And we got to celebrate that time of doing something hard together, a major project that at times we weren't sure if we were on the same page, and times we're like, yeah, this is what the Lord has blessed us with, and this is the route that we want to go, okay? All right, so Miss Sheila, hold up on this next one because I got to set it up, okay? So all those things in life are things that we can look back on and we can celebrate. But look, the flip side is true too, right? There's times in life where bad storms come through, both literal storms, tornadoes, and hail that we have to deal with, but there's also storms in life that are just not fun to deal with, the loss of loved ones or a birth that was supposed to take place that didn't take place the way that we want it to, right? And the list can go on and on. But here's the place that I find myself or have found myself that I want to share that experience with you. But I can only do it in a way that I think will make sense to you. And so I had to have a little bit of help, and she didn't know that she was helping, but she is going to be helping me out this morning. So we were in Dallas for spring break, not this week, but the week before, and we were at a trampoline park. And I hear this squeal, this screech that can only mean one thing. And I've known this. I know that, you know, like those of you that have kids, you know your kids' cries. Like Colton, he's still only four, and so I know when he is trying to put on a show and he just wants to watch something or if he's really hurt, right? And so I know that cry. I know that, right? And so I hear from behind me this squeal, this squeak. No, it wasn't a squeak. It was a squeal. That's what it was. It was a squeal. It was a full-blown squeal. And I knew that it could only be one thing. I knew that it was my 13-year-old pushing my wife into the ball pit. And so, Miss Sheila, show us what that looks like. Now, here's my favorite part of this picture, because I've seen this before. It's happened before, and Katie doesn't find it funny, right? The rest of us find it funny. But here's what's happening right now. She cannot get out of this ball pit, right? Not a ball pit, a foam pit is what it is, these foam blocks. So if you've ever, as an adult, jumped into one of these pits, it's a little tougher than what you may think to get out of these things, right? Here's my favorite part of this picture. If you look closely, my 3-year-old niece is attempting to pull Katie out of this ball pit, right? And so the reason I showed this picture to you, yes, it's fun and it's funny, and we get to celebrate these types of fun moments with our family. But here's the truth of the matter. Sometimes in life we find ourselves stuck. We find ourselves in a place where life's not really good, life's not really bad, I'm just stuck somewhere in between and I really don't know where to go. Those are the times in my life that have been the hardest. When life is tough, whenever I lost my dad 13 years ago, I knew life was going to be tough. And I expected that, and I kind of waded through that and had people that loved me in that. But what about those times in life where I can't seem to find my way and I just feel like I'm stuck in a foam pit with a 3-year-old trying to help me out? Those are the times of life that I struggle the most. I'm just being honest and vulnerable with you. Those are the times of life that are hardest for me because I can't find which way is up. I can't find which way is down. I don't know which way is left, and I don't know which way is right. But here's what I do know. I've got a God that has promised to never leave or forsake us. And that is what I'm thankful for. And that's the journey that I want to take you on today. The journey through a man's life at 33 years old was willing to go to a cross for you and for me for the times in life where we feel stuck and you have no idea where to go. And look, there's times in life where the storms are hitting and you know life is going to be tough, and I get that. But I'm just sharing with you, sometimes I just feel stuck in a ball pit and I don't know how to get out. The only way I know to look is up. How about that? So let's do this. Let's go through this journey. So if you want, you can grab your Bible, and let's talk a little bit about what in the world Holy Week is. Some call it Passion Week, but what we're going to talk about today is the 4 or 5 days leading up to Jesus going to the cross for me and you. And so today we celebrate a day that is oftentimes referred to as Palm Sunday. Not palm like the palm of my hand, but like Palm Sunday, like waving palm branches. And so we're going to do a little bit of reading today. I told Carson last time, Brother Jeff let me preach. He had me cover 3 chapters in Acts. I said, well, Carson, the good news is I'm only covering 6 chapters in the book of Mark today, right? But it's okay. We're not going to read it all, but I think that it's all worth talking about and discussing. So if you will, go to Mark chapter 11, and we're going to read the first 11 verses together. So as they, being Jesus and his disciples, approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent 2 of his disciples, saying to them, go into the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. That's important. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Tell them, the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly. So they went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, of course, someone that was standing there said, why are you doing this? Why are you untying the colt? So they answered as Jesus had told them to do, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus then entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So on this Palm Sunday, something interesting takes place. Now, you can find this series of events in all 4 Gospels, right? You can find this series of events. And it took me a while to kind of land on Mark because they all have. It's just like if me and Elliot, you got it? And Chris and Mr. Delbert were all telling a story. All 4 of us are going to tell a story. Well, guess what? We're all going to foretell it in a little bit different way. We're going to get the heart of the message, but we're going to tell it in a little bit different way, right? And that's what you find in the gospel. You see these four guys sharing the same story, the same collection of events, but just slightly differently. And so when we look at Mark and we see some of the things that are happening, we see that Jesus carefully and deliberately sent his disciples to make arrangements for his coming. Now, here's the deal with this. If I'm writing this story and I want Jesus to come in as the Messiah, Jesus is coming in on a white horse. He's coming in like he's the man, right? But that's not how God had it written. That's not how Jesus was going to come in. In fact, he tells his disciples to go get this colt, this small pony, if you will. Look, it's not this great white stallion. He's fixing to come in on a pony, on this small colt that had never been ridden. And he's going to come into Jerusalem as the king, as the Messiah. Now, what you notice here is that you see that there was a plan in place. You see that Jesus chose the colt as a sign of peace. Jesus didn't come as this mighty Roman general. He came as a servant. In fact, Jesus would say in his own words, he said, "Hey, I didn't come to be served, yet instead I came to serve." So this is one of the ways that we see Jesus coming in as a servant. He chooses to come in on the small colt. But you see at the same time that Scripture was being fulfilled. Just by chance, does anybody happen to know where we find this prophecy of the Savior coming in on a colt? Does anybody see it in your Bible? Zechariah 9:9. We see this, that it was already written in Scriptures many, many years before that the Messiah would come in on a colt. So not only did Jesus have a plan in place, but this was just yet another prophecy being fulfilled. Jesus would come and in his 33 years would fulfill some 400 prophecies that were already written long ago in the Scriptures. So what about this idea of the people laying their cloaks down and waving these palm branches as Jesus would come in? Well, here's what I found to be true about this situation is that the people wanted desperately a Savior. Those of us that have found ourselves in a situation in life where we couldn't find up or down, I'm telling you, we are looking for a Savior one way or another. We may look to the people around us, we may look to the Father in heaven, but you are looking for a Savior somehow, some way. And my hope is that we find it in the Father and not of this world. But we see that the people are hopeful and they're looking forward to the Savior that's coming. In fact, if you think about it, all of these pilgrims have now come to Jerusalem for this particular week. They have come to celebrate this feast and they've come to celebrate Passover together. And so it is estimated that there are hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem. This wasn't just your regular Sunday stroll down the street. Like Sunday afternoon around here, we're going to have a lot of people taking some naps and hanging out with family and going fishing or playing ball in the yard. There's not going to be a whole lot of people on the road and start on a Sunday afternoon. So it's not just your Sunday afternoon and start where Jesus decides to jump on this pony and ride through town. He comes when a time when people would have flocked to Jerusalem for these feasts, for this Passover. And so these people, at least in the moment, are recognizing him as the coming Savior. They would have been expectant of a Savior. We'll get to Passover in just a moment. But they celebrate Passover because of God's deliverance from Egypt. And they were looking for a deliverer to come now. And so they are looking for a Messiah. And in the moment, they see Jesus as this possible Messiah. But here's what's interesting about this. And one of the things I love about Scripture is that it is very clear in the Scriptures that the disciples didn't always understand what was happening with Jesus. And here's why I tell you that's interesting, and I'm grateful for that. It's because I don't always get it either, right? I've studied the Scriptures a long time, and I like to say that I'm prepared to teach or to talk to my kiddos on Sunday morning, but there's a lot of things that I don't necessarily get about the Scriptures. And I'm grateful that the guys, the 12 guys that walked right alongside Jesus, that sometimes they missed it too. You have to jump to Luke to see this, but in Luke, you got to go all the way over to John. You don't have to go there unless you absolutely want to. But in John chapter 12, if you're reading the triumphal entry, goodness gracious, guys. But as we read about this triumphal entry, in verse 16, in John of chapter 12, we see that at first his disciples did not understand all of this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. So not only did they not understand completely, it wasn't until Jesus died and was resurrected and was glorified again that they began to understand all the things that he had taught them. And sometimes I'm grateful that I see and understand things a little bit later in life that I don't understand now. I'm grateful for a God that has a plan in place that I may not be able to see, that I may not be able to understand, but yet he has a plan in place. And sometimes we get to see the purpose of that plan a little bit later on. Sometimes we don't, but sometimes we do. And here's another thing that you see that John writes about that Mark does not. If you continue reading right there through verse 17, it says, "Now the crowd was with him when he called Lazarus from the womb and raised him from the dead. They continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. But yet the Pharisees said to one another, 'See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him.'" The Pharisees realized that they had a problem on their hands. Because here's the deal with the Pharisees. The Pharisees wanted to be in control. The Pharisees were the religious leaders that had all the rules in place, and they wanted everybody to follow the rules, and they understood very quickly in Jesus' ministry that he was not about to follow the rules. He was not a rule follower. Now, did he ever sin? Did he ever do anything that wasn't glorifying God? He did not. But he was not about to follow the nitpicky rules of the Pharisees, and they realized that they had a problem on their hands. And so those of you that have read through the story, what do we know about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? What are they fisting to try to do to Jesus? They're just trying to get rid of him, right? They want him out of the picture because of all the chaos that he is bringing forth, all the trouble that he is causing to their lives. So then we get into Monday. So jump back to Mark, and we're going to talk about Holy Monday, as some refer to it as. Here's what I can say about Monday: is Jesus was on a mission. Not only did we see on Sunday that there was a plan in place to fulfill Scripture and Jesus to come in as a servant, but we see that on Monday, Jesus was on a mission. So back in Mark chapter 11, we're going to read a couple of verses starting with verse 12. It says, "The next day," this is after Palm Sunday, this is on Monday, "they were leaving Bethany, and Jesus was hungry." You ever been leaving a place and been hungry? Sure. "Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit." Now, why do you suppose he went to this fig tree? If it has leaves, it should have fruit. So Jesus goes to this fig tree that he sees in the distance, and it has leaves on it. But it says, when he got there, there were no figs. He said he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Makes sense. Not making figs. It's not the season. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. Now look, I struggled with this one for a long time. Like, why in the world would Jesus get mad at a tree in the first place? And why would he get mad at a tree that doesn't have fruit when it's not supposed to have fruit? It's not even the season, Jesus. Why do you go to a fig tree when there's not supposed to be figs and there's not figs? Why do you get mad at this tree? Here's what I come to understand. Because it had leaves, whether it was the season or not, because it had leaves, it should have had figs. And because it did not have figs, it had the appearance of producing fruit, yet it did not have any fruit in its life. And so little did the disciples know in that moment. In fact, not till the next day would Jesus describe this to them. But he said, "You're not to be like the fig tree. You're not supposed to talk the talk, but yet hide behind your shame and choose not to walk the walk. You're not to tell people that you believe that I'm the Savior, but yet, Peter, when you get to the fire, why are you going to disown me?" It's a little foreshadowing of what's to come. And so we see that Jesus said, listen, our lives are supposed to bear fruit. The fruit of the Spirit. The love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness, the gentleness, and the self-control that the Lord has given us in our heart because of what the Lord is doing in our lives. And so we see that Jesus sees this fig tree, and he's like, "No fruit, no problem. I got you. Nobody's ever eaten from you again." A little strange, but we get it. Sort of. So on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus enters the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. But you have made it a den of robbers. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. So once again, I had to do a little digging, a little researching. Why in the world would Jesus go into the temple, to his father's house, and start throwing things around? It'd be like me coming to this church, and we have this communion stuff, and me just start throwing it all over the place. Why in the world would Jesus do something like that? But as I began to read and began to understand, I knew that Jesus was on a mission, and I knew that he wanted his father's house to be a house of prayer and not a den of robbers. Because as you see, what was happening is, The people who were at the temple, the sellers, they knew that all these pilgrims would be coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. And they had this plan. And in fact, they had this plan in concoction with the priest, that what they would do is they would have the animals needed for the sacrifice. Because imagine if you're traveling from a great distance away, that you would need to buy the animals for sacrifice once you got to the temple. Right? That makes sense. So they had this plan in place that when they would come to buy these animals, the lambs, the doves for the sacrifice, they'd give them to them, but at a jacked up price. And Jesus very quickly saw that they weren't just helping the pilgrims coming to Jerusalem. Instead, they were taking advantage of the people in the Father's name. And Jesus said, hold up. This ain't about how it's going to go down. So you guys might as well get on out, and we're going to start over. And he says that my house will be a house of prayer and not a den of robbers. And as he is doing this and as he is teaching this, we see that the leaders decide, once again, what do they want to do? They are ready to get rid of Jesus. They have had enough. They no longer want to see Jesus in this place. They no longer want to see him changing up their rules. They no longer want to see Jesus doing the things that he came to do because it didn't fit their plan. And so the leaders, the teachers of the law, the elders, the Pharisees, they are trying to find a way to get rid of him. But if you can remember back in Scripture, there was oftentimes that they would try to trap Jesus. And they would say, hey, Jesus, what about this? And hey, Jesus, what about that? But Jesus being Jesus, he always had the right answer. And it was oftentimes hard for them to trap him in a place where they knew that they could say, hey, this is blasphemy. In fact, when we get to Maundy Thursday, they would use that accusation against him as being the king of the Jews. So not only are the leaders trying to kill him, I love this. The crowd that was around is amazed at the works of Christ. Carson loves to play one of Brandon Lake's new songs. Carson, what is it? Is it Tear Off the Roof? Is that the name of it? So Tear Off the Roof. It's the story. It's the song of the story of where the friends bring the paralytic in, and they want to get him to Jesus so badly. But the place is so crowded that how do they get him to Jesus? They tear the roof off and they lift or lower their friend to Jesus. You talking about knowing somebody that has the ability to change somebody's life? Those four friends, or however many it may have been, they knew that Jesus had the opportunity to change their friend's life forever. And all they wanted to do was get him to Jesus. And I think that's what you see the crowds doing here. They're amazed. Some of them probably amazed that he could just simply do miracles, that he can turn water into wine. That's pretty cool, Jesus. I want to hang out with you, right? But I think because he changed lives, these people were drawn to him. And because the crowds were drawn to him, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law did not care too much for him. Now, if you look just a little bit further in Mark and a couple more things that happened on the same day, I don't want to surpass or go too quickly past Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. If you'll flip there for me. Most of you have a title in your Bible. What is the title of Mark 12, 28? It's the greatest commandment. So on this same day that Jesus goes in and he turns the tables over in the temple and he's cleaning house, he stops long enough to answer a question. And here's the question. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked them, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Like if my kids come to me and say, Dad, we got all these rules at the house, really which one is the most important? What am I saying? All of them. Every one of them. Right? We're going to follow all the rules. Okay? Because they're all important. They all have their place. But I love Jesus' reply in this. He says, if you want to know what is most important in this life, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And just as importantly, to love your neighbor as yourself. So as Jesus is going through this week, and I have to believe that he knows what's fixing to happen in a couple days, and he's clearing the temple, and he knows he's got this mob out to get him, he stops long enough to answer a question that says, hey, here's what's most important in life. Love God, love people. I just think that that's important. And he does a number of other things in the same day, and there's parables and the parables of the tenants and marriage at resurrection. He even answered this crazy question. All right, Jesus, so what happens if this man is married to this woman and he dies and she marries a brother and he dies and she marries the next brother? He's like, hold up. You're missing the whole point. The resurrection is that we will get to be with the Father. You don't have to worry about the things of this earth, right? And so he does some other things and he continues to teach on this day. And then what we think is that on Wednesday, I doubt Jesus was laying low, but we don't have a whole lot that we have to read on Wednesday. So then we get to Maundy Thursday. Maundy Thursday is where I want to land with you today. Maundy Thursday is when the Last Supper takes place. And Judas's betrayal. Now we see a little bit earlier on that Judas on Tuesday would choose to make his decision to go to the Pharisees and say, hey, let's concoct a plan together and let's talk about what's going to happen here. And Judas, for 30 pieces of silver, chooses to give over Jesus. But we see it actually happen on Thursday. So Tuesday we have that taking place. Tuesday we also see that Jesus is anointed by Mary. Remember, she brings in the perfume and puts it on her feet and wipes his feet with her hair. But on Thursday is really where I want to take you as we get ready to take communion in just a bit. So I'm going to try my best to set up the scene. I don't know their habits. I don't know their tendencies quite well enough to set it up perfectly. But here's what I know to believe. What would happen at the Passover feast is that you would gather your family together. And the head of the household would begin to give these questions and the family would respond. So Jesus does that with his disciples. And so he's gathered them together. And in fact, he sends a couple disciples ahead and he says, hey, why don't you guys go prepare a place for us and we're going to have Passover together. Now, if we take a step back for just a second, why Passover? Why is the significance of this Thursday night so important when we look at it in the light of Passover? Remember, we mentioned a moment ago that when God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, he used the Passover to do that. He told the Israelites that if you will take lamb's blood and you will put it over the doorpost, that the angel of the Lord, the angel of death, the destroyer, would pass over your house. It took me a long time to realize that that's where they got that from. But whenever it did, man, that's one of those neat things in Scripture that begins to click. And you see that it's worth celebrating the Passover because the angel literally passed over their house and spared them from death. And because of that action, they were freed from Egypt and headed to the Promised Land. Now, also, if you remember, it takes them 40 years to get there because they kind of have to go around a roundabout way to get there. But they are leaving Egypt. The Red Sea is parted, and they're headed to the Promised Land. That is what Passover is worth celebrating. But here's the deal. Jesus gathers his 12 disciples, and they're in this upper room, and all the arrangements have been made. And he's sitting with his closest 12. And could you imagine the conversations that are going on? Because here's what I think. I think Jesus knows what's about to happen in the next few days. His disciples don't quite grasp it. I think there's a possibility that Mary and the anointing of Jesus had an idea that she believed when he said, hey, my time here on earth is short-lived. My time is about to be done. But I don't think the disciples quite did that. In fact, here's why I believe that. This is just me. My dad, I told you I lost him 13 years ago. Before he passed away, he set me and my youngest the brother that's just under me, there's four of us, he sat us down and he said, hey, buddy, I'm not doing well. He kind of went into a little bit of the specifics, but I didn't hear a word he said because I never in my wildest dreams thought I was going to lose my dad at 26 years old. And so I heard him say, I'm sitting there at the table with him. He said, hey, buddy, things aren't looking real good for me. And it didn't matter how many times he said that, I didn't believe him. Because when you look to somebody as a mentor, as a father, as a savior, and they tell you my time is short, you don't want to hear that. I didn't want to hear that from my own dad. So I can only imagine that the disciples didn't want to. They heard Jesus saying, hey, my time here is about to end. They didn't want to hear it. I think the disciples wanted to see him do something crazy cool. Of course, he did. That's what they were used to seeing. That dude was always doing something amazing. And they could only imagine what was yet to come. That's what I think. And so as they're sitting at this table together, could you imagine the stories that they are sharing with one another about the time that Jesus asked them to put their nets out one more time, even though they had not caught any fish all night? And their nets fill so much so that the nets are ripping. Like, who is this Jesus? He's a carpenter. He's not a fisherman. What do you mean, put out my nets? We've been fishing all night. Or any of the other miracles that he did. I just imagine the conversations that are taking place in the small upper room that they're talking about. You remember when Jesus did this? And you remember when Jesus did that? Maybe that's not how it went down, but that's how I like to imagine it going down. Them celebrating what they were a part of for the last 3 years. And Jesus sits down at the table, and he explains to them that this Last Supper really is the Last Supper. This is the last time that he would take this wine and bread with them before he comes again. So let's read a little bit of that together. This is going to be in Mark chapter 14, a couple of chapters over. Picking up in verse 12. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" Being good Jews, they were going to celebrate the Passover. So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared for the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table and eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one of you who is eating with me." So I don't know if it was the first thing he said as he entered the room. I don't know if he kind of hugged everybody, gave everybody, you know, some high fives, dapped everybody up. I don't know exactly how that went down. But here's what I think. He starts the night saying, "One of you guys here with me is going to betray me." How heavy is that? How heavy is this time of celebration, and celebrating the Passover, celebrating God's deliverance, and the Messiah comes in and says, "Hey, one of you 12 who has spent the last 3 years with me is about to betray me." Could you imagine the turn of the conversation from talking about the celebration of what God was doing in their lives to all of a sudden looking at each other and saying, "James, surely it's not you, because it can't be me. Noah, come on, bro. It can't be you, right?" And they start looking at each other, and they start blame, and then they even do this deal. Could it be me? Could it even possibly be me that I would betray the one who has come to save the world? I just want you to feel that heaviness for just a moment of celebrating life to all of a sudden hearing your Messiah say, "One of you, one of my closest friends, is going to betray me." We keep reading. And it says, "They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, 'Surely not I.' Jesus said, 'It is, in fact, one of the 12, the one who dips his bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better if he had not been born.'" So Jesus gives them this idea of who is going to betray him. And we'll see in a moment how that takes place. But I want to back up just a little bit, and you would see this in the other Gospels. Jesus not only is going to talk about who is going to betray him and the events that are to come, but Jesus ushers in a new covenant this night. A new covenant is to come. And so we see at the Last Supper that Jesus is going to bring this new idea. Because in Passover, remember, they're celebrating God's deliverance and God helping to pull the Israelites out of Egypt. And they've been remembering this for years and years and years and years. And so that's why they're there, to celebrate God's deliverance. And they knew that a Messiah was coming. And so it's a time of celebration. But Jesus does something really, really, really strange. And he takes the cup and he tells his disciples that this cup will no longer represent the lamb who was slain to deliver the Israelites from Egypt. It is going to be the lamb who will be slain for you for eternity. And then he takes the bread and he says, this bread is now going to be done. You're going to take this bread and you're going to break this bread and you're going to eat this bread in remembrance of my body that is broken for you. And once again, I think the disciples are sitting there with their jaws open and their eyes as wide as saucers looking at Jesus like, what in the world are you talking about, dude? Now, based on the events that have happened, I think they had an understanding of some things that were probably going to happen. But what in the world is Jesus talking about this new covenant and his blood and his body being given for me? Dude, we got way too much to be doing for you to leave this earth. Jesus, we got way too much to take care of. We got to overthrow Rome. We got to get this place in shape. We got to get the temple back to where it needs to be. You ain't going nowhere, buddy. You're here with me, and I got your back. And Jesus said, I like the idea, but I got a better plan for you. I love when God does that in our lives. I like your plan. I like that you want to have kids and you want to grow up and you want to be married, but I've got an even better plan for you. And some of those things are going to fit into your plan, but my plan is so much better. And Jesus is telling his disciples in this moment that I've got a plan that is so much different than anything that you can imagine. And so he gives this to them. But that's not all that happens on Thursday night. If you read down a little bit further after the Last Supper, and he tells and he gives Judas the bread and Judas goes away, Jesus does this crazy thing in chapter 14, verse 27. And he tells them, not only will one of you sure enough betray me, he says, you will all fall away. Look, it's going to be bad enough that Jesus looks us in the eye and says, one of you 12 are going to betray me. But then he looks at all of us and he says, you will all fall away. Man, the heaviness that had to be in that room. But after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. And Peter, being Peter, if you've read anything about Peter, this is a very Peter thing to say. He says, even if all of these guys over here behind me fall away, I will not. And you remember what Jesus says to Peter? I like the enthusiasm, but by the end of the night, you will have denied me 3 times. Could you imagine being in any of these disciples' shoes, but especially Peter? Peter was the one that was like constantly pulling his foot out of his mouth. Right? Peter was the one that was always at the front and speaking on Jesus' behalf and kind of like, hey, let's get this show on the road. That's Peter, right? And for Jesus to look him in the eye, and Peter says, hey, even if all these dudes fall away, I got your back, Jesus. And he says, Peter, by the end of the night, you have denied me 3 times. Could you imagine the weight of that situation? It's got to be tough. So then we see Jesus get arrested in verse 43. Just as he was speaking, Judas, remember Judas is the one to betray him, one of the 12 appeared. With him was a crowd of armed men with swords and clubs, and they were sent from the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. Do y'all remember what it was? How is Judas going to betray Jesus? With a kiss. He walks up and he greets the Savior of the world and he betrays him with a kiss. For 30 pieces of silver. Now, Judas is an interesting character. This is a little side note. I've always struggled with Judas. It's easy for me to say when I read that Jesus says, hey, it would have been better, Judas, for you never to have been born. And we see him betray Jesus with a kiss for 30 pieces of silver, for me to think Judas was a bad dude. But was he? I don't know. I don't have the answer to that. I go back and forth, and I think that sometimes that Judas really just wanted Jesus to come into power like he had hoped that he would. And then sometimes I read, like in Mark, where it says, maybe he wasn't such a good guy. I don't have that answer, but I struggle with somebody like Judas, who really was putting Jesus into position for what was to come, but yet he betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. Oftentimes I think about Judas and I think about our own lives and I think, what am I willing to betray Jesus for? And I hope that there's nothing that you would give up to betray Jesus, but the truth of the matter is that we give up stuff every single day to betray our Savior. There are things in my life, crud in my life, junk in my life, that I'm willing to chase after instead of chasing after the Lord. And if we're all being honest, there are things in our life that we, that 30 pieces of silver that we chase after, that is not the same as chasing after the Lord. And so we see Jesus being arrested by these Roman soldiers as they were sent from the high priest and the teacher of the law and the elders. And then he goes before the Sanhedrin. This is in verse 53. So they took Jesus to the high priest. The Sanhedrin would have been in the collection of all the teachers of the law and the elders of the Jewish sect. And Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. So Peter, remember, he's holding up his end of the bargain. Even if all these other dudes, they ain't got your back, I got your back. So he's kind of following at a distance as Jesus is being arrested and taken away. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they couldn't find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple in 3 days and will build another not made by man. Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that the men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. And some began to spit at him, and they blindfolded him. And they struck him with their fists and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. Jesus willingly went to the cross for me and you. Jesus willingly took the punishment of these soldiers and the anguish of these high priests and elders and teachers of the law that had nothing against him. Yet he did it for me and for you. And probably my least favorite part of this whole section leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus comes at the end of chapter 14, starting in verse 66. As Peter is sitting by the fire warming himself, there's a few folks by the fire that start to recognize him and the way he talks and the way he looks and realize that he must have been one of Jesus' disciples. And they call him out on it. And what did Jesus say that Peter was going to do? Denies him 3 times. And in that night, by the fire, as Jesus being beat off in the distance, Peter denies his Christ 3 times. You know what my favorite part of the story is? That ain't the end. Not only does Jesus go to the cross and is resurrected for me and you, he comes back to Peter later on. He looks at Peter and he asks him 3 times, do you love me? There are times in my life where I'm willing to chase after 30 pieces of silver to give up my Savior. But you know what that Savior is willing to do? Chase after me no matter how much money or how much fame or accolades that may be, we have a Savior that chases after us day after day after day after day. And so, in the heaviness of this night, when Jesus has just told his disciples that a new covenant is coming, and I want you to now recognize this wine is my blood and this bread is my body being broken for you. And he is then arrested, and his own disciples have all fallen away, and Peter is denied him 3 times. I wonder what's going through the head of Jesus. Here's the only thing that I can make sense of, is as he's praying in the garden after the Last Supper, Jesus said something that's really, really interesting. He asked the Father, he said, Lord, is there any other way? Is there any way that we can do this differently? Is there any way that you could take this cup away from me and we can go a different route? That's the humanity of Jesus. To me, that's what I see in that moment. He's like, I know what I've got to do, but Lord, is there any other way? He says, but if this is it, your will be done. And Jesus went to the cross for me and you. His journey started on Palm Sunday. Well, his journey started 33 years earlier with the birth of a virgin, to a virgin. And in those 3 years, he had done all these miraculous signs, and he knew that his time was coming. And on Palm Sunday, he rode in as the Messiah. But you remember those people that were calling him Messiah? It's the same people that were calling for him to be crucified later in the week. And so my heart is torn as I think through the week of Jesus' last few days, and I think about what he has done for me and you. Yeah, the story was written and takes place some 2,000 years ago. But here's the beauty of it. I've read the end. And the end says that the victory is ours. As a basketball coach, I think about those games. Listen, I love basketball, and I love to coach, and I love a good, hearty fight on the court. I don't mean like fist fight. I just mean like a good basketball game. Okay? I'd probably not be a basketball coach very long if I was trying to get my players to fight, but I love a good basketball game. There's been some good games lately in March Madness. But here's the deal. If I go into a game knowing that I'm going to get my rear end beat, that's not a whole lot of fun. If I go into a game knowing that it's going to be close and we have a fighting chance, I'm excited. But I'll be honest with you, as a coach, sometimes it's just nice walking into the gym and knowing you got this one. And so here's my challenge for you today. No matter where you may find yourself stuck in life, the end is clear and the victory is won. You can walk out of this place knowing that I can win this battle because the battle has already been won for me. I can face whatever the world may throw at me. I can face whatever life trials I may be going through because Jesus went to the cross for me and he won the battle. And now we get to look at the victories to come. Irwin McManus writes about Palm Sunday, and he says it this way. He says, Palm Sunday was Jesus sending a message saying that we will win this battle and the victory is already won. Palm Sunday is the celebration of victories yet experienced in light of Jesus' resurrection. How good is that? Palm Sunday, as he's riding in on this colt, coming in as the king and the Messiah, it is a sign of the victories yet won in light of the resurrection. Yes, I need Jesus to go to the cross, and I hate that he had to do that, but ultimately it's the only way that you and I can be right with God again. It's the only way that I can be righteous in his sight. And here's the best way I've ever had someone describe this to me. And we'll end with this as we get ready for a time of prayer and invitation. Is that when I choose Jesus as my Savior and I see him as the Messiah, God no longer looks at me. He sees Jesus in my place. Now, he still sees me and he knows me and I'm faithfully and wonderfully made. But in light of my sin, I'm filthy rags. But yet, whenever I choose to put my faith in Christ, he stands in the gap. He stands in the way. And the Lord now sees Jesus. And because of Jesus, I now have a chance to be right with God. I have righteousness, not on my own accord. I'm telling you, I try hard to be a good dad and a good coach and a good husband, but I fail every single day to my own family, much less to God. And so my goodness, the best that I have to offer God is like filthy rags. Look, I like to wash cars sometimes, and I tell you, I got some rags that are pretty filthy. And that's the best that I have to offer God. I'm not taking those in to Katie to clean the counter with. You know what I'm saying? Right? But that's the best that I have to offer God. And God says, it's all right, I got you. I've got a plan in place. I'm going to send my son, and he's going to take away that filthiness, and he's going to separate your sins as far as the east is from the west, and we're going to be good. How cool is that? So my hope is that, like, when we walk into that gym and we know we got this one, that you walk out of this place knowing that the victory is already won because of Jesus Christ. And no matter what you may face, that he is always there for us.